Now, in this session, I want to draw your attention to some of the verses that we read together a few moments ago from 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, what I'm saying to you during this conference, you might not recognize a plan and pattern in it, but I hope you will as we get towards the end in the fourth session tomorrow. The first time I spoke to you, you remember we spoke from Romans chapter 1, thinking about evangelism, thinking about the responsibility which we have in the world in which we live. And when we looked at Romans chapter 1, we looked at the message which we had to proclaim, the eternal gospel, and the message which God has entrusted to us to proclaim to the world in which we live. Then we went on from there last night to look at God's work in the heart of sinners, of his elect, through the proclamation of that message. We proclaim the message, God does his work. Christ met with that elect woman beside the well. We saw that from John chapter 4. And we referred in passing to how God led Stephen to, wasn't Stephen, who was it, priest, the Ethiopian eunuch? Philip. Philip, of course it was. God led Philip to preach the Ethiopian eunuch in the wilderness, a man there in a desert on a road about 170 kilometers long, a man he had never met. Just go there. I'm not telling you where. I'm not telling you who it is. You've never seen him before, but God led the two of them together. And that's what he does, you know. God leads those of us who he has called, well, every one of us leads us to his elect. So we noticed the work of God is bringing his elect to himself, convicting and convincing. Now, today, I want to talk to you a little bit further, after the message, after God's work leading us to the people and bringing it to himself, what we should look for as a result of God's work in the lives of his people, if his elect, when he brings them to himself. And tomorrow, in the will of the Lord, I hope to spend the time looking at the servant of God himself. Now, let's look at this subject today. What does God do in the lives of his elect? When the preacher, the witness, the servant of God goes and presents the gospel to the unconverted as he has called us to do, what do we look for? What results are we looking for? Now let us remind ourselves of that verse which we have in, well, those couple of verses we have in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Now these are heart-searching verses that I always keep before me, friends. I find that these verses give me, well, sometimes they make my blood run cold. But they certainly keep me on my toes as to what I'm looking for in the preaching of the gospel of God's grace. We've looked at these verses before, and we ought to keep them constantly before us. People standing before God in the judgment. And Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, no matter how piously they say that, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. It's not just saying, it's doing. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, there it again. Have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? And done many wonders in your name? Remarkable things. In the name of Christ. Notice it. In the name of Christ. Not in the name of someone else. In the name of Christ. Prophesying, casting out demons, many wonders. Then Christ has something to say. Christ has something to say. He says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. What terrible words to hear. What terrible words to hear. I never knew you. Oh yes, we've got many people in the world today who make professions of faith. just like these people in Matthew chapter 7. They will say, Lord, Lord. Yeah, they will say, yes, Christ is my Lord. And they will have a spiritual vocabulary which they are very fond of using. They will be people who will be involved in Christian work, perhaps spectacular Christian work. They may even be miracle workers. But friends, being a miracle worker is no sign of a relationship with Christ. And that's what that passage is saying. I know many people in pagan religions in Africa and elsewhere don't even profess to be Christian who can speak in tongues and do miracles. But don't look upon that as being a sign of true spirituality. There are many people in the world today, you know, who look like Christians, talk like Christians, live like Christians. And when we look upon them, we say, well, we've no reason to suspect they're not a Christian. That's as far as we go. Do you know, when I baptize people, I always say, I don't know whether this person's a child of God or not. I cannot tell. They know and God knows. I can only baptize on profession of faith. Credible profession of faith. Yes, I look for signs. I look for evidences, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. But a true child of God is not just simply someone who calls on the Lord, who says, Lord, Lord, who lives a religious life, who is involved in Christian activity, even in an evangelical church, even in Grinstall Street Church. Let's remember that, friends. What do we look for when God deals with a sinner? Well, I want to point out some things this morning. What to look for when God deals with a sinner. And the first thing we'll see is in verse 17. Now, here is Peter writing to these dispersed Christians. We've always got to remember who he's talking to. These were people who, at the time of the great persecution which came upon the church in Jerusalem, had to get up and leave their homes, probably leave families, certainly leave belongings, leave the fellowship of the church, leave the oversight of the elders and the apostles who were there in that Jerusalem church. And simply because they were children of God and this great persecution came about after the stoning of Stephen, you can read about it in the Acts of the Apostles, and the Apostle Paul was involved in it. He was involved in it. And the Christians were scattered, and Paul, when he was converted, was on his way to Damascus, where some of these Christians had fled, you see, to persecute them even more. And here was Peter writing to these people in this epistle. This is called a general epistle, but it was written to those people who were dispersed. How would you encourage people who had suffered persecution? What would you say to them if you wrote to them? Well, just look what Peter does in the first couple of verses. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, there's my authority, sent by Christ to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And look at the scattering. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, the whole of Turkey and the Middle East. Now, this is how he encourages them. He says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. He reminds them of their election and of God's dealings with them and of the application of the blood of Christ to their hearts. He reminds them of what God has done for them and in them. That's the greatest encouragement. And some of us, you know, dear friends, we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, up against persecution and obstacles and problems. Let us remind ourselves that God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and God has redeemed us and made us his. Now, writing to these people, come now down to verse 17. What does Peter say to these people concerning these evidences that they are truly elect? The first one is that they call on the Father. You see what he says? And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. If you call on the Father. Now that little word, if, it can be used in two ways. It can be used to express doubt. For example, I would say, If you were to go to Newcastle, you'd find the Sovereign Grace Conference there. If, perhaps, you might, or I would just say, if you go there, you'll find it. If you go there, you'll find it. It's right there in Newcastle. Now, that's the way this is used here. If you call upon the name of the Lord, of the Father, which you do, if you call upon the name of the Lord, if you're one of these people, you see how it can be used in that sense? If you call upon one of these people, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you're one of those who do, then. It's the first part of a two-part sentence, starting with a fact and leading on to the consequence. If you call upon the Father. Now, that is a sign of a true child of God. There is no doubt about it. A child of God is one who calls upon the Father. Note the word which is used, Father. And that is denoting a personal, intimate relationship. There's only one person in the world that you can call Father, legitimately. Now, I know that there are adoptive fathers, but really, biologically, there is only one person in the world who is our Father. And so here we have this personal, intimate, and unique relationship. Who is God Almighty? God Almighty, the creator of the earth, the one who is a God of providence, the one in whose hands, as we heard this morning, are the leaders of the world and the leaders of our nations, the one who rules sovereign over all of mankind, whether they admit it or not, whether they like it or not, the fact is there. That is the God who is our Father. Doesn't that thrill your soul? Doesn't it? That is the God with whom the true believer has got a personal and intimate relationship. The Apostle Paul puts this in a very homely way. You say homely here or homey? Homely. Well, you know what I mean. If I said that in America, it would be grossly misunderstood. Homely in America means ugly. But in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, here's what Paul says. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, the children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. A bit farther on in Galatians chapter 4, We see a similar thing where Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it's all through the scripture, this is, you know. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Sons in the family of God. Here we have this wonderful, intimate, and personal relationship of the child of God with his heavenly Father. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, it means three things. Let me give them to you. First of all, it means that we have been begotten of God. Begotten of God. You know what that word means. It's used frequently in Scripture. That we are made his children. We have passed by a new birth. We are new creatures. Just as we were begotten of our earthly father, so we have been begotten by God. Now this is something which is just as radical in the life of a believer as his first birth. It's a radical change. It's a radical change. It's being born again. And those are scriptural passages and scriptural references. That's what Christ said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Now, Nicodemus understood in one sense what he was saying. He said, how can I be born again? That's something which that can only happen once. How can I be born twice? Well, we are born twice. It's just as radical an experience in the life of someone as his birth. And indeed, the person is just as active in his second birth as he was in the first. And that's not very active. God does it. God does it. Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, new creation. Now, what do we mean by creation? When God created, what did he do? He made something from nothing. And that's exactly what God does in the new birth. He makes something from nothing. Something from nothing. There was nothing there before. There was sin, corruption, and wickedness. God made us his children, making something from nothing. Oh, friends, if we could only understand that. But men don't come to God in that way. They come with their religion, they come with their good works, they come with anything they have which they think would please God. God makes something from nothing. An old hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The cross of Christ, speaking of his sacrifice. So here we are, begotten of God. But not only that, to have this relationship with the Father, and all friends, this is such an encouragement. It means that the Father is concerned about his children. Concerned about them. Now, it tells you here in this verse, it says, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Now, say some people, there you have it. There you have it. God looks at your works. God looks at your work. He'll judge your works and he'll reward you according to your works. And they jump on that, you see. Well, that is not what that verse is saying at all. We could put that another way and it would help us perhaps to understand it. Instead of using the word judges, but it's all right to use it. But really that word can be evaluates. God, who without partiality evaluates each one's works. Now people love to think that God looks upon us and sees how good we are and then will reward us according to what we do. You know, there's a school of thought going around today that yes, you're saved by grace and the work of Christ is sufficient for our salvation, but when we get to heaven, then we will be rewarded with a bigger palace, a better looking crown, more stars in it. And you've all got all sorts of ideas and notions going around. And people will refer you to a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where you find this word rewards. Let me read this to you, where people talk about these rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 8. They say, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You have the word again in verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now many people come to that and they say, well, look, Lord, God looks in your works and it rewards you according to you do what you do. And if you don't do much, you not get much in glory. If you do a lot, you get more in glory. Well, let me say this, friends. When you understand the greatness and the love of God in Christ and what he has done for us and the relationship which God himself creates with us through Christ with the Father, our greatest reward is to be with him. That's all we ask for. That's all the true believer will ever want, to be with Christ, to be clothed with his righteousness, to be amongst that crowd that stands before the throne and sings glory to the Lamb who was slain, to receive honor and glory and power, to be amongst that crowd. That's all the true believer desires. All right, you say, what about these references to rewards? Well, you read the passage. This is one of the things we've got to learn to do. Read a verse in its context. Don't take it out of it. Read it in its context. And who was Paul writing about? He was talking about preachers of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says, I planted, Apollos watered. Well, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is apostle? But ministers through whom we believe. as the Lord gave to each one. Ministers of the gospel, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave increase, so then neither is he who plants anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase, you see. And then he goes on, and he says, now, we've got to build as preachers of the gospel on Christ. Verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. Now he says, when you go along and build on this foundation which is Christ, and that's what you've got to do as a preacher of the gospel. And friend, that's what you've got to do in your evangelism, in your personal witness. Build on Christ. He's the foundation. Christ alone. Now he says, when you do that, and people are brought into the kingdom of God, that's your reward. That's your reward. You glory in that. It rejoices your heart that God in sovereign grace and mercy has been pleased to use you and your witness in your home, in the workplace, wherever he has placed you, used you to bring people into the kingdom of God. That's what rejoices the heart of a believer when he sees people coming to Christ. Now he says, you build in Christ. Christ builds his temple on this foundation which is Christ, and that's your reward. Now he goes on to say, if anyone builds on this foundation with solid stuff, he rejoices in it. If you build on another foundation, or on a foundation with wood, hay, stubble, and that whole thing crumbles down, you'll be saved, but you've lost your reward. The whole thing has crumbled. It's all disappeared. It's been burnt. Judgment comes. And all that beautiful building that you've put up, you see, during your life, you're not built on the foundation of Christ. That building is, when the day of judgment, crumbles, disappears. You'll be saved if you're a child of God, but everything's lost. Your work has been in vain. You see? Is he what he's saying? You've got to read it in its context. We're not talking about bigger palaces or more sparkling crowns and glory. We've got all we need. We've got all we want to be with Christ for all eternity. Now coming back to Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17. God, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, or, as we said, evaluates according to each one's work. God is concerned about what we do. God is concerned about what we do. God's concerned about our work and witness for him. Not only that, God is concerned about the conditions in which we live, with our problems and salvation. What we do matters in God's sight. What we do matters in God's sight. James puts it, faith without works is dead. And God is interested in what we do. And James goes on to say, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So God is interested in what we do because he's our Father, just as you're interested in what your children do. When your children come home from school, I trust you take time to sit down with them and say, what did you do in school today? If they didn't get on too well, they're going to say nothing. You can be sure of that. But if they've done well, the first thing they'll do is bring out that piece of paper, that drawing or those maths, and they'll show them to you. And they'll just love to sit beside you and show you what they've done. So it is with God. He looks on with interest. He looks on with interest. Oh, more than interest. I can't think of a better word, but it's much more than that. Loving concern as to how we live for him in the world. But here's a third thing. God's children are concerned to please the Father. We're concerned to please the Father. Because we've been begotten by the Father, we want to please him. Look at verse 17. We have it there. He says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Now, that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean be afraid of that sort of fear. No, it means that we respect God. We conduct ourselves during the time we're in this earth with respect. Verse 14 talks about it. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. We're obedient. We want to live for God. Why does a child live for God? To get a bigger palace in heaven or a better crown? No, because God is our Father and we want to please him. Children love to please their parents when there's a good relationship in the family. Children love to please parents. And parents and adults just love children to be interested in them and to please them. When I was in John's home, before I left, his two younger children, I could see them there on the floor, and they were working very, very hard and very quickly because I was leaving. I knew what they were doing. But there they were doing a drawing each, to give me before I left. I really appreciated that. I still have it in my bag, and I'm going to take that home. Because I appreciate that when children do that. It shows there's a relationship being forged between the adult and the children. It's not always easy to do that, especially someone coming from the outside. But children do. How can I express respect and love for this person that comes into our home, or for my parents, especially for their parents? I'll do them a drawing. When the mother comes home, there are the children up at the sink trying to wash the dishes. They're trying to please their parents. And the whole desire is that their parents may be pleased and that the relationship between them and their parents might be fostered and developed. So it is with the child of God. Friend, if you need more than that knowledge of that relationship with God to motivate you in your Christian service, there's something wrong with the relationship. If there is any relationship at all. When you know what God has done for you, who He is, and God's loving concern for you as His children, well then, friends, you will be concerned to please Him in the way you live and in everything you do. Now, that's what we look for. We go out into the Word and we evangelize, and we look for these results in the hearts and lives of those with whom we come in contact. That they will realize this wonderful, deep relationship between themselves and the Father. Here's the second thing. When God does a work in the hearts of those to whom we go with the gospel, we notice that there's a change in their lives, and as Peter puts it here, we're content to be sojourners. Look at verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Sojourning. What's a sojourner? Well, these people knew what sojourning was. These were people who had been scattered from Jerusalem, left their home, left their families, left their businesses, left their goods. People who had gone off as refugees. We would say refugees today. They were scattered refugees. And wherever they went, they were now strangers, foreigners, living in a foreign land. Now, those of us who have lived in a foreign land, we know what it is. You're always a foreigner, no matter what you do. Now, Dom will know about that. You're always a foreigner. Sometimes it's the color of your skin that shows you up as a foreigner. Sometimes it's your accent when you speak the language which makes you as a foreigner. But I tell you, most times people make sure you know you're a foreigner. And in the countries that I worked in, every 3 months you've got to go to the police station and get your card stamped and make sure that they know that you're there and report to them and that sort of thing. They remind you you're a foreigner. Well, now, these people were always reminded they were foreigners, living amongst foreigners. And you know, the customs and probably the language and dialect, they must have been very different. There were common languages in those days, but in our day, when travel is so much easy by car and plane and all the rest of it, it used to take weeks and weeks to get to Australia. I got here in 22 hours. And the world has shrunk. Now, in those days, there must have been great barriers between the way people speak. I'm told that here in Australia, from district to district, you've got different accents. I don't notice it. Everybody speaks funny. But in Paul's day, in Peter's day, that's certainly the way it was. And these people were living in strange culture, strange customs, probably strange accents, maybe even strange language. And Peter reminds them here. He says, look, remember, in this land, this earth on which God has placed us, we're just temporary residents. Temporary residents. Now, that's the attitude of a true believer. That's what we look for. Because that's what God does. He reveals to us how temporary our residence is. Sometimes when you look at the way people live, you just can't believe that. You just can't believe that. Even believers, or those who say they're believers, they live as if this life was all that mattered. They live for a bigger home, a better car, a boat to sail in. They just, better job, bigger bank book. They just live for things of this world. And what happens? It happens every time. It's happened millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of times. They're just going to go off and leave it. And it doesn't matter how often it happens. They act as if it won't happen to them. Isn't that so? Not the child of God. Well, not the way the child of God should be. We are temporary residents. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, that our troubles won't last forever. Isn't that wonderful? Our troubles won't last forever. The Christian life is not a life of ease and happiness where everything goes well. Some people, and I've heard this, they say, oh, you've got to tithe and give your money to the Lord. It's your obligation. And if you give $10 to the Lord, he'll give you back tenfold or a hundredfold. He'll give you back $1,000 or $100, whatever it might be. Oh, friends, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. If that were true, I tell you, that'd be good business. That'd be good business. That's what the Bible says. This is what Christ says to his disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, after giving them a lot of teaching in the preceding chapters, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I want you to have peace. In me you'll have peace. Now he says, in the world you will have tribulation. In the world you have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now Christ doesn't say to his disciples that they're always going to have peace and happiness and joy everlasting. Don't you believe that if someone says to you? Christ says you're going to have tribulation in the world. Even so much so, we read in Matthew, that if it were possible, but it's not possible, even the very elect might be deceived. Friends, this pie-in-the-sky gospel, this health, wealth, happiness gospel which is being proclaimed today, is not the message of the Bible. Let me say that clearly. It is not the message of the Bible. We live in this world, and we have got to face up to tribulation. And some of you, I don't know you very well, but I'm sure some of you know what I'm talking about. It happens in homes. It happens a lot in homes. I know when in France and Roman Catholic countries in general, when anyone is converted, you can be sure that immediately they're going to meet with opposition. Now, the families, and those that I know, especially in France, they're completely irreligious families. They never go to church. The Roman Catholic Church in France only claims that people go to church. Only 8% of the population go to church twice a year. That's for some fete or something or other. But nobody bothers about church. No, nobody's concerned about religion. They just live for the things of this world. But when somebody gets converted, then all the family suddenly becomes religious. You've left us our religion. You've gone, and when they're baptized, gracious me, that's as if the whole heavens fall in. And it lasts for 2 years or so. And it's tough. It's very tough. And many of you may have experienced that sort of thing, one way or another. Some of you in your workplace, you know what it is. You know what it is to be persecuted for the Lord. Some of you may have lost things and be suffering right now. Well, friends, remember, you're just a temporary resident. And these things won't last. Isn't that glorious? These things won't last. There's glory, eternal glory. But I'll tell you what, too, it means. And I've already mentioned this. It means that material blessings will not last. You know, too many of us are too concerned about our bodies. Too concerned about our bodies. Our comforts. Our possessions. The clothes we wear. The homes we live in. The cars we drive. Oh, this is a terrible temptation. There's nothing wrong with having a comfortable home. There's nothing wrong with even being rich. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. But God took it from Job. Took it away from him. Job never cursed God. How would you react? Now be honest. Be honest. How would you react if God were to take the things that you love the best away from you? Let me go even farther. Let me dig in a bit deeper. How would you react if God took the people you love the best away from you? Now, you can't answer that question, can you? But God's children live with the knowledge that all he possesses here are temporary possessions. They've been loaned to him. They've been entrusted to him. All that you have, God has entrusted it with you as a steward. As a steward. Oh, it's hard to be a good steward, isn't it? Oh, it's hard. And the more he gives you, the more difficult it is. Well, God's children have a different attitude to the things of the world. We're not looking for earthly glory, earthly riches. Now, God might give them to us in his grace and mercy. And that doesn't mean that we should not do the best we can. That doesn't mean, young folk, that you shouldn't study and get the knowledge and skills that will be of use to you in the future. God's children have got to do that. We've got to make our mark in this world as God's children. But friends, that is not the most important thing. If that is going to stand in your way, if your knowledge of God and your living for him, well, God must come first. It doesn't always stand in the way. Sometimes it's the contrary. But friends, God's children, remember, they're temporary residents. Relationships will not last. Material blessings will not last. Troubles will not last. Well, friends, these are hard lessons to learn, but that's what Peter was getting across to these people. Pass the time of your temporary residence in fear, wanting to please God and living for him. We got some tremendous illustrations of that in the past. In West Africa, the part of the country I go to 3 or 4 times a year and spend a couple of months there every year. In that part of West Africa, at the beginning of this century, it's a very unhealthy part of the world to live in. A lot of malaria and other diseases. And in that part of the world, at the beginning of this century, it was known as the white man's grave. And the lifespan of a white man, a missionary, who went to that part of the world, was only 6 weeks. The average lifespan of a missionary was 6 weeks. And yet they went, and they went, and they died, and more came, and they died, and more came. Now here were people, oh friends, we had to learn from them. Here are people who knew what it was to remember that they were temporary residents, living for the glory of God. Oh, this is practical talk, you know. This is practical stuff. But that's what it is to be a child of God. You're a temporary resident, and God has entrusted you with certain things. I'm sure a lot of you must have read the life of Adoniram Judson. I think there's one in the bookstore. Yeah, there is. You talked about it the other day. It's a different one to one I read. But Adoniram Judson, he left New England, and he went to Burma. And, you know, he lived there for 37 years without ever going back home again. 37 years. Think of it. Older than most of you, well, maybe a lot of you here anyway. 37 years and never went back home. He lost, was it 3 wives and 7 children? I can't remember exactly. But he went on. He went on. Temporary resident. The things of the Lord are more important to a child of God in the things of this world. Now that is not very often in evidence. But that's what we look for. We're temporary residents. Here's the third thing about these children of God. Here's the third thing we look for. They are conscious of the futility of religious ritual. Look at verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, that might sound a little bit obscure to you, but remember who he was writing to. He was writing to people who, for the most part, were Jewish converts, lived there in Jerusalem, knew all that had happened in the temple and the glory and magnificence of that temple. They knew all about the sacrifices and the gold-covered instruments that were used in the temple. That temple and the tabernacle were glorious, glorious buildings, and God instructed that they should be like that. Silver and gold and riches, symbolizing, of course, the greatness of Christ, and we can't go into that this morning. And what he was talking about here, I believe, in talking about silver and gold, he's talking about the old Jewish religion with all its symbolism and all its ceremonies. And he said, remember, he said, your temporary residence, and you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. You were not redeemed by religious ritual. And he says in verse 18, he says, which you received of your fathers. That wasn't what redeemed you. That wasn't what redeemed you. He goes on then to talk about the precious blood of Christ. And we'll see about that in a moment or two. But the true child of God is conscious of the futility of religious ritual. And that's what Peter's getting across to these people. Now, they had received it from their fathers. That's what he says, which you received by tradition, from your fathers. And this is why I don't think he's talking about money in the bank. They had received something represented by silver and gold by tradition from their fathers. Now, he said, you're not redeemed by that. That religious ritual in the temple, there was nothing wrong with it. And there's nothing wrong with receiving our religious education, our instruction in the things of God from our fathers. Not only is there nothing wrong with it, but it's absolutely correct and right that we should do so. And parents have got to instruct their children. But our parents' religion does not save us. And religious ritual never saved anyone. That's what most people love. Now, the religious ritual about which Peter is speaking here was good religious ritual. Although he refers to it as aimless conduct, aimless conduct. But what they knew from the past was all that took place in the tabernacle and in the temple. And you know, when you look at that, everything in that tabernacle, everything in the temple represented Christ. When you went into, I mentioned this 2 days ago, but let me just go back to remind you of it and look at it perhaps a little bit more in detail. When you went into the outer court then, the first thing you met was the altar of sacrifice, speaking about Christ as the sacrificed Lamb of God. You had to pass by that altar before you got any farther. The next thing you saw was the laver. That laver stood there on the outside before you went into the holy place, representing purification in Christ. Then you went into this building, tabernacle in the wilderness. And when you went in there on the right-hand side, there was a table of showbread. That bread which was kept fresh every day, the priest's job, the Levite's job, the priest's job was to go in there and to replace that bread. It was always fresh, speaking of Christ as the bread of life. Always there, always ready. On the left-hand side in this building was a seven-branch candlestick, always kept topped up with oil representing the Spirit. And that oil, the flame, was the only light in that whole building. There were no windows, completely dark. The only light was that candlestick representing Christ as the light of the world. Christ was everywhere, straight in front of you. What did you find? There was the altar of incense. The incense continually kept burning, going up to God the Father, representing Christ's intercessory work on behalf of his people. There was Christ, showbread, candlestick, altar of incense, all represented Christ. Behind that, what did you find? The veil. Hebrews tells us that veil was his flesh, representing Christ. That's the veil that was torn on the day that Christ was crucified. The veil of the temple was was rent from top to bottom, we read, that representing Christ's body broken for his people. When you went past the other side of the veil and to the most holy place, what did you find? Well, you find the tabernacle. In that tabernacle was the law. And as Bunyan puts it in his book, the sinner there kneeling in front of that tabernacle, what does he see? Well, he sees the law, other things as well, but I won't have time to talk about them. But in that tabernacle was the law. And he looked at something which condemned him. The law condemns, the law condemns, the law condemns. Then, says Bunyan, but look up, and what do you see? Above the law, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. Oh, we spend too much time looking down. We find ourselves condemned. But look up, dear friend. Look up, look up, look up. And you see that blood-sprinkled mercy seat, sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Oh, that represented Christ. That was in their tradition. It was all there. But those friends, those people, these people, well, most of them, those who were not believers, they spent all their time looking at the symbolism and never saw the reality. All this time looking at the tradition, but never saw the person of Christ. How blind can you be? Those Jews that crucified Christ, they lived through the symbolism. It was all there. It was all there. They didn't see it. Even the Pharisees and the church leaders, they didn't see it. But the believer does. The believer does. And that's what Peter says to them here. He says, knowing, you know it. You know it. That you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Not redeemed with what you received from your fathers. You didn't receive. You did not receive salvation neither through ceremony nor through your parents' faith nor through your parents' teaching. It's only through Christ. Now, friends, this is what he's saying. Those things are corruptible. Now, what that which is corruptible wastes away and disappears. We don't look to religious tradition. And that, friend, is how you're going to recognize a true child of God. They don't look to religious tradition. They don't look to their baptism. They don't look to the Lord's Supper. They look to nothing but to Christ. And that's the last thing I want to say. Here's the fourth thing. The fourth thing, Peter says it very clearly. Those who are God's children, their confidence is in Christ alone. You're not redeemed with corruptible things received by tradition from your fathers. You're redeemed, he says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's the blood of the Son of God. Infinite value. And if God had wanted to redeem this whole world by the blood of Christ, nothing else would have been necessary. Absolutely nothing. But God didn't choose to do it that way. Now you ask me why. I can't tell you. No one can tell you. Because God doesn't reveal it. We always want to know more than what God reveals. God doesn't reveal certain things to us. But we know that he chose a people and they were redeemed only by the precious blood of Christ. And you see how Peter here refers back to the temple and the sacrifices and ceremonies, linking it all up. It says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now they knew what he was talking about, these converted Jewish people. Said, you weren't redeemed with the corruptible things, this ceremonies, etc., that went on in the temple. But he said, you were redeemed by the true lamb, the true paschal lamb, the lamb without spot and without blemish. And that's what the children of Israel had to do when they came out of Israel. And in every Passover ever since, they had to get a lamb without spot and without blemish and keep it for 4 days to make sure that it was the right sort of lamb, a year old and completely perfect, and then sacrifice that lamb. He said, you weren't redeemed with those sort of things now. Our lamb is Christ. Our lamb is Christ. And friends, if there's anything we look for more than anything else, anything we look for more than anything else in a child of God, it's his attachment to Christ and to Christ alone. Oh, dear friends, this is a sign of a child of God. When you go out and evangelize and preach the gospel, to the people that you will meet in your workplace, in your home, and in your circle of friends. When God in sovereign grace does a work in their heart, here's where they stop. At the cross. At the cross. We're not redeemed with anything else other than the blood of Christ. The Lamb without spot and without blemish. The blood which redeems. Notice what he says here. We have knowing that we were not redeemed with corruptible things, but knowing that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Knowing it. We're sure of it. Christ's alone. Christ alone. Well, friends, this is why Christ's blood, his sacrifice, his death, is precious to the believer. And those whom we meet, dear friends, in the world today, when God deals with them, as he dealt with the woman at the well, as he dealt with the eunuch in the wilderness, it's Christ, they will be attached to him alone. Oh, I trust that God will show us this great fact. Outside of Christ, there's no salvation. But in Christ, there's perfect salvation for all who are in him. Let us pray.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.